Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege it is for us to be gathered together to worship you. We thank you that your word is available to us, that it is easy for us to hear what you have to tell us. We pray that this morning you would lead us by your Spirit in your truth, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, and that you would do your great work of redemption in us and through us. Equip us for our service, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles in the book of Acts, in chapter 17. And I understand that you have been studying this book for a certain amount of time. And I approve of that. The book of Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament. It is very rich, it is very full, and deserves a lot of attention. I think sometimes we prefer books like the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans, which are more doctrinal, and we think they are more substantial, and we tend to neglect books like the Book of Acts. But this is the Word of God, and as such, it is useful. It is a blessing to us. So this morning, we'll read this relatively long section. We'll start in verse 16. I know that means we're skipping a bit of the story, and you'll have to go back to that next week, I guess. Your pastors thought that I should address this particular text since I've spent 15 years studying it. So let's read the Word of God. Book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So far, the word of the Lord. This is a long text, and there is a lot of material here. As I said, I've spent about 15 years studying this text, and I'm still not done with it. So we could spend a long time looking at it and studying all the different parts of it, the different verses and the different things they teach us about God, about men, about the gospel, and about our role in this world. Before we turn to those particular verses, though, I would like to give you a little bit of a framework, a little bit of a context for that story. Now, I'm sure that you have heard a lot of what I'm going to say now in the past few years, but I think a reminder can be helpful. First, the book of Acts is, as I said, a pretty long book, and it follows the Gospel of Luke. It's a long story in two books. So they actually are the two longest books in the New Testament. So if you read Luke and Acts, you've already read about a third of the New Testament. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul. This is a long story that starts at the very beginning with the announcement of the birth of, well, the Messiah, but even before that, the birth of the one who was going to prepare the way of the Messiah. And that tells us the story of the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, and how what he taught, what he did, how he prepared his disciples, the apostles, to continue the work, to proclaim the gospel. And at the end of the book of Acts, we're told that the entire Old Testament was about Jesus. And we're told that we're given a summary of what the message is about this Jesus. And the message is that he would suffer, rise from the dead, and be proclaimed to the world. The book of Acts tells us the story of that. How that gospel was proclaimed, was carried from Jerusalem, the heart and the center of God's people in the Old Testament, and at the time of Jesus, how that message of salvation went from that place to the end of the world. Now, the end of the world, in this case, is not so much the very last place you can think. I always found interesting that we speak about the four corners of the world when we're living on a sphere. But this is the idea here, is that the word will reach the very end of the world, will reach every nation, every tribe, every place at some point. In the book of Acts, we don't see that happening as such, but we see the word reaching Rome. Rome, which at the time would have been considered the center, the heart of the world. What happens in Rome is just as valid as if it had happened in the whole world. One of the interesting features of the Roman Empire, if you've studied a bit of history, I'm sure you've heard of the Roman Empire, is that for the Romans, the only thing that mattered was Rome. The whole empire existed exclusively for the glory and the service of Rome, the city itself. I could spend a lot of time on that, but I want to save us. I want to allow us to look at the text. But this is a very important feature. When the gospel arrives in Rome with Paul, it is in the symbolically, representatively, this is as if the gospel had reached the end of the earth. So we have this story of how God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working not only to effect salvation through the Messiah, but to bring this salvation to all people in the whole world. And at the same time as we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit being at work and being sovereignly at work, controlling all the circumstances, leading all events, and accomplishing their promises, their plan, what was promised from the beginning of the world, what was promised by all the prophets, by all of Scripture, as we see them do that, we see them use simple, normal people, like you and me. He's using men like Paul and Peter and many others who are normal human beings. And they are to be his witnesses. That's the very beginning of the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And this is what the book tells us. And as the gospel moves from Jerusalem to those different regions and places, God is using human beings, and especially Paul. In the book of Acts, Paul is kind of the hero, the human hero of much of the book. But remember, he's not the hero as he's the one who accomplishes it. He's the instrument of God in accomplishing that work. It is God doing his work through Paul. And we see throughout the book that Paul is facing a number of challenges. In fact, we see that the church is facing a number of challenges and trials and difficulties. But what we see also is that God uses those very trials, difficulties, oppression, opposition to do his work and to bring the gospel one step further. And in the case of Paul, it's in this part of the book of Acts, it's very obvious because he's been running from one place to another. Everywhere he goes, he encounters at first an interest in the gospel and some success, but then he gets into trouble with the population and he has to run away. I think that one way of summarizing Paul's method in this part of the book of Acts is preach, duck, and run. And because of that accelerating, increasing oppression and opposition of Paul, he has to run faster and faster. He can't stay as long in the same places. And eventually, his disciples say, okay, let's get you way ahead of your opponents so they leave you alone. Let's get you far away. And so they ship him, literally, to Athens. And he arrives in Athens alone. He doesn't have his colleagues, his friends, the people he works with for his ministry. And he's kind of on what missionaries would call furlough. He's away to take some rest, recover. And then once his colleagues come and join him there, he will move on with the plan, with his plan, which is to go to Corinth. And so Paul is in Athens waiting for that. And what we see is that Paul probably didn't have any intention of going to Athens, but circumstances led him there. Now, why Athens, of all places? I mean, we see Paul going through many, many important cities, including Corinth, which at the time is the big Greek city. It is the heart of the Greek world at the time. Why Athens? Athens used to be a great city, a powerful city. However, at the time of Paul, Athens is a relatively small town. It's considered that there would have been about 5,000 citizens in Athens at the time. Now, of course, you have to add all the people who lived there who were not citizens, but that's a small population. And it was no longer the capital of Achaia, of that part of Greece. It was no longer a powerful a place in terms of military power or in terms of economic power, but it remained a symbol, a powerful symbol. It was a symbol of education and a symbol of religious piety. In fact, that played into its history and the way the Romans treated Athens. Athens rebelled against the Roman Empire, and they came and crushed it. But because of its past, because of that history, because of that symbolic value, they actually didn't kill everybody, and they didn't raise it to the ground, as they usually did to cities that rebelled. They actually allowed it to exist as a free city. which meant it was able to have its own government and do its own things, have its own taxes and all those kind of fun things. As long as they didn't create too much trouble with the Roman Empire, they would be fine. So Athens was a very important place in the ancient world. It represented this place where the best of the best were found, where the best education could be obtained, where the most educated, smart, clever, thoughtful people would be found, and also where those same people would be the most religious people you could find in the world. It's not just Luke who tells us, or Paul here, who tells us that they are very religious or extremely religious. We find writers from the time, Greeks and Romans, who are themselves pagans, who either praise the Athenians for their great piety or actually make fun of them for being crazy religious, excessively religious, to the point where that was not right. So in all the places where Luke tells us that Paul went and tells us the story of what happened to him, I think Athens is a particularly important one because of its symbolic value, what it represented at the time. And so it tells us, Luke retells us the story and the long speech. Well, he gives us a summary of the speech. As you probably noticed, it didn't take us that long to read the speech. But that's a bit of a summary of what Paul would have said then. Because this is a place, if there was a place in the Roman Empire that needed to hear the gospel, this was the place. If the gospel is to reach all kinds of people, it has also to reach those places that are symbolic of a time and a society and a culture. Now, as I said, Athens was supposed to be the place of learning, a place of great philosophical wisdom and great religious fervor. And Luke gives us a bit of a picture of what those people were like. Donde? Doesn't he? I mean, look at the beginning of the story. We're told that Paul, while he's in Athens, remember, he's in Athens, he has nothing to do. He's not there to work. He's not there to do ministry. So he does what everybody does in Athens, even today, and was doing back then. He visits the place. It was known to be a beautiful place with beautiful buildings and beautiful art and all those things. So he goes around to visit. And you may be surprised to know that there were tourist guides at the time that existed that told you where to go, what to see, and stuff like that, including of Athens. So it's not a new thing. That really was going on back then. And some of them have survived. Those we can read them. It's pretty amazing. So he's going there and visiting Athens. Now, you would expect that somebody visiting a city like Athens, which was so glorious, that had such amazing artwork, some of the statues of the gods, and including the statue of the goddess Athena, were made by the most famous artists that ever lived in the Greek world. Most of us, when we visit those places, even though they're in ruins today, we look at them and we see it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's amazing. How could that be? But look at Paul. We're told that his spirit was provoked within him. The word used here is the word that expresses the anger that God feels about idolatry. It's used in the Old Testament many times to speak about how he is provoked by his people's idolatry, especially. So Paul is not awed by their artwork and their cleverness and everything that was praised about them. He sees it through the eyes of God. He sees it through the eyes of what Scripture tells us about idolatry and how it is offensive to the Creator. Now, his response, though it is a form of anger, holy anger, is not to run away from the city. It is not to call for fire and brimstone to fall on that city and to destroy those evil idol worshippers. His response and reaction is to bring the gospel to them. So we're told that he spends his week or weeks reasoning with people about this gospel, reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and reasoning with whoever he happens to meet on the public space during the week. The marketplace was not only a place where you went to do your shopping, but was the place where you talked. That's the place where the news were shared. That's the place where people were teaching, philosophers were arguing, and all those kind of things. It was the place where life happened in Athens, and especially the intellectual life of Athens. So Paul goes there and talks and argues with anybody that he can meet. And we're told that eventually some of the philosophers notice him and engage him. Those men who are supposed to be the smartest and wisest men in the world engage Paul. And what do they think of him? I mean, we as Christians, we tend to think of Paul as being this genius and this man who was such an amazing mind and such a great preacher. But look what those Athenians thought of him. What does this babbler wish to say? First, they use slang. The word babbler, that is translated babbler here, is a pure Athenian word. It's a word that the educated elite in Athens, the 1%, I guess, used to dismiss anybody they thought was not a qualified teacher or thinker or speaker. That's the word they used for people who would go around and pick bits and pieces of wisdom and knowledge from here and there and then put it together and speak publicly and pretend to be someone. But they, being schooled, could see through that and see that you were just a fraud. That's the way they perceive Paul. That's the way they describe Paul. And the way what does this babbler wish to say? The way it's said is, what is he trying to say? You know, what meaning would it have if he could actually say anything that makes sense? They're extremely dismissive and belittling of Paul and his message. They go even further than that. They say that he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. What do they mean? Well, Paul's gospel of Jesus, of the risen Christ, is understood by them as being a message about two deities. One being called Jesus, and probably a male deity. The other one being resurrection, a female deity. That's a time in the Greco-Roman world where a lot of new gods appeared that were personifications of virtues or abstract qualities. And they probably understood him to speak of resurrection as being this principle of rising, of raising people or something. And as in most places in the world, foreign, when you tag foreign on something, it's usually rather negative. We don't like what is strange. We don't like them strangers. And so they continue by saying this, they insist on this, the oddity and the foreignness of his teaching. In verse 20, you bring some strange things to our ears. Notice, besides the arrogance of those Athenians and their misunderstanding, their utter confusion about the gospel. So it's interesting because they're supposed to be the smartest people, but they can't make sense of something that even children are supposed to understand. Besides that, besides this misunderstanding, there's also threat. When they say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, they are not only speaking of this is strange and odd and foreign and therefore maybe he shouldn't be here, but they're also wondering whether Paul has committed a crime. In Athens, it was illegal to proclaim, to preach deities that were not already worshipped in Athens or had not been officially approved by the authorities, and especially at the time, that would have meant the court of the Areopagus, where they are going to take Paul. This is a serious crime in Athens. In fact, that's the crime for which Socrates was judged and condemned to the death penalty. That's a capital crime in Athens. And we have stories of many others who've come to Athens to preach some new deities or some new cult and were killed for it. So not only do we see those Athenians as being people who are arrogant, ununderstanding, unable to understand this simple gospel, but we see that there is a real threat to Paul. There's a real danger there. And when they take him to the Areopagus, it's not for a friendly chat. They are bringing him before the highest authority of the city to give an account of his message, to see if he has committed a crime, and to have some fun. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We could translate that the newest, which is, there's a bit of irony here with, they complain, I mean, they talk about Paul bringing something new in the city, but they're the ones who are actually interested in the things that are the newest, the latest. The last thing you can find in, I don't know, your tabloid or your social media, what's going on, what's the buzz? So even though they are supposed to be the most educated people in the world and the wisest people in the world, we see here that they can't understand a simple message, but also that they actually don't really care about the truth. They just care for fun, for things that are interesting, exciting, the latest news. As you can see, this does not bode well for Paul. His audience is not an audience that is very friendly. It's not an audience that would respect him as a person or his message. And it's not an audience that really cares about what he has to say. They just found someone that can entertain them for a while. And they're taking him to the court. And this is where Paul does give this famous speech. We don't have the time to get into all the details of that speech. It's very rich. And it's, as I said, it's a summary of the speech itself. It's filled to the brim with references to the Old Testament, and especially to the book of Isaiah, not only the book of Isaiah, but especially the book of Isaiah, and the first chapters of Genesis. And it's extremely rich there. But let me highlight a few things that are important. One, in spite of Paul's anger, and in spite of the time he spent trying to teach them or explain to them the message and finding that they don't make sense and they make fun of him, Paul is still addressing them in a respectful manner, at least to a certain extent. He's not blasting them. Okay? And he does take time to make clear who is the God he's talking about, to make sure there is no confusion between their understanding of the gods and his understanding of the God. And so when he starts explaining his message, he does speak of the God who made the world and everything in it. That's a concept that was unheard of in the Greco-Roman world, either in the philosophical schools or in the traditional religion. The gods were not the ones who created the world. They were not the ones who created matter. Now, they may have been involved in the shaping of that, but they never created it. And there was a sense that it was inappropriate for gods who were so exalted and transcendent to actually have anything to do with matter, physical stuff. So when Paul says this, and notice this is starting point in terms of presenting his own message, he's already put himself completely apart from what anything they can believe, anything they can think. And he's clearly indicating to them that the kind of God he's talking to is a kind of God they never heard of. And that their own notions of God, even though they have hundreds and thousands of gods, they still don't know the kind of God he's talking about. So Paul goes through what we could call a crash course in biblical theology. He's basically giving them the basics to understand the message of Scripture. He's telling them about creation, how God created. He's telling them about what God created. He's also talking to them about why God created. And in particular here, he highlights two of the key features of why God created mankind. And one is that they would fill the earth. Remember the creation mandate, that they would fill the earth, and that they would seek him, that they would seek to have fellowship with him, communion with him, a relationship with him. And that relationship would entail not just fellowship with him, but also worship. So he's saying God created us to work, to serve him in the world in very practical and concrete ways, but also to know him and to worship him. That's why God made us. However, as Paul is speaking of God's mandate or purpose in creation, he also lets in that this didn't really work out the way it was supposed to. First, as he talks about mankind filling the earth, he does so by making reference to nations. Now, most people don't realize that, but nations appear in the biblical story only after Babel. There are no nations before Babel. And Babel is a very important turning point in redemptive history, in the history of salvation, because that's a point where humanity rebels against God, the whole of mankind, and God punishes them, not by destroying them like he did with the flood, but by breaking mankind apart, by dividing the human race, by making it into different nations and different families of the earth, with different languages and cultures. But also, that is the turning point in terms of man's relationship to God. Until that point, all of mankind, faithful or unfaithful, was dealing with God himself, the God, the creator. After Babel, all those nations have their own gods. Polytheism appears after Babel, did not exist before or during the story of Babel. It's also a time when God cuts off any ties with mankind and all the nations. And after the story of Babel, as God has cut off any communication and any dealings with mankind, this is when he chooses one man, Abraham, brings him out of that idolatry, brings him out of that mankind, and makes promises of salvation to him. And notice that the promise is not just for Abraham, it's for Abraham and his descendants, and through them, all nations. However, from that point on, God does not work with the nations, does not engage them in view of salvation. There are a few rare exceptions of people who are not Jews, not descendants of Abraham, that will have dealings with God. But generally speaking, God does not deal with the nations anymore. It's actually reflected in the sermon of Paul here. Babel is a turning point in that history. And that's why it's very important for Paul to not only speak of the way things were and the way they were meant to be, but the fact that actually it didn't happen. And even when he speaks of God being so near to us, he does so in a way that this is tragic. We should have been seeking for him, and he's just here. He's just easy. He would be easy to reach, but we don't do it. Even though we should be reaching out to touch him and find him, we haven't. And the idolatry that is on display in Athens is just the best proof of it. It's the demonstration that even though God made us to know him and worship him, and he has given us everything that should lead us to do that, we haven't. We have created false gods. We have created false religions, false practices. And we have rubbed it in his face for centuries. And from there, Paul moves to calling them to repentance. Now, with what I've just said, you see the complexity of what's happening here is that at some level, Paul is proclaiming judgment. This is why God created you, and this is what you've done instead. What should you expect? Obviously, judgment and punishment. This is what's coming for you. And yet, at the same time, as this message is proclaimed and this warning is given, that means that those people can repent. For the centuries since Babel, they could not. They never had a chance to hear God's judgment on their sins and therefore to repent and be forgiven. They were abandoned, if you like, in their sins. But now, God is again engaging the nations in a saving manner. And now he's bringing the word the word of his judgment, but also the word that calls to repentance and offers the hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is a massive turning point. That's one of the most significant turning points in the history of the world. So at the same time as Paul proclaims judgment, he is extending the way of salvation to those people. Through Paul, God is bringing that word that can save to them. And that's why Paul calls them to repentance. Before Christ came, before Christ died, and in him our sin was condemned and punished, before Christ was raised from the dead, Paul could not have come to those people and call them to repentance. There was no repentance for them. But now things have changed. And God calls all men everywhere to repent. What we see at the end of this story is that those who were to judge Paul and were to judge his gospel and therefore to judge Christ are the ones who will be judged by this very Christ. And those people are actually now from judges, they're turned into the convicts. But as they were just making fun of Paul and were playing with his message, they, however, receive a stern message that calls them to repentance in view of eternal life. And though, you know, as the story was building, everything seemed to be against Paul and against the gospel, we see that in the end, in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that even when they understand what the message is about, a risen Christ, even then, as they dismiss Paul and mock him and just say, give us your number, we'll call you someday. Even at this point, we're told some men joined him and believed. Some men followed him and believed. Of all those people, of those horrible idol worshippers, people who are so full of themselves, people who are not able to make sense of this most basic, simple message that could be, those people who've mocked him, among those people, God saved a few. Sometimes this story is given as an example of Paul's failure. This is the worst misunderstanding of the story. This story is to show how, humanly speaking, none of them should have come to faith. But God, in his sovereignty and his mercy, saved some of those awful people. The same kind of people that we are by nature. The same kind of people that our neighbors are by nature. The same kind of people that you find in all the universities of America, or in mosques, or in the Krishna temple, or wherever you can think of. We're all like those Athenians. But God can save us. And he does so through his word, carried by simple people, by normal human beings. He didn't send angels. He sent Paul. And obviously, Paul did not impress them very much. And we know from the letters to the Corinthians that he didn't impress the Corinthians either very much. But God does his work. So this morning, as I'm closing, I want you to be encouraged. God is at work. And God is at work through people like you. God is at work through your own witness in your life, in your words. And even though the world may mock you, may treat you like you're babblers, like people who teach strange things, remember that God is at work and he will bring his elect to faith and salvation through your testimony, through your witness. Praise be to God for his grace and mercy. Amen.